Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and our friends online, good morning to you also. We are continuing our verse by verse through the letter to the Hebrews. We are in the 8th chapter, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We will begin reading at verse 7. Would you stand, please? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Please be seated. In preparing it, it was quite a challenge to bring out of this scripture so much information, especially if you're not very knowledgeable, again, of the Old Testament and what is going on here in the New. And as has been my custom, each Sunday session in Hebrews, to give you a very brief background, the writer is writing to Christians who are Jewish, and they are being lured back into Judaism, or at the very least trying to mingle the two, Judaism with Christianity, both fatal, both are spiritually fatal. To try to blend anything else with Christianity is an affront to God, and to go away from Christianity, to become an apostate. So the writer is of course, calling to them, reaching out, encouraging them. Now, one of the temptations we may fall into in knowing this is that, well, that was for the Jews. So the Hebrew letter is really not for me, it's for Hebrews. And that is not at all the case, because while their struggle was with an obsolete, vanishing religion, ours is with the world, with lusts, with false religions, with sex, with false ideas, with all sorts of things that are against God. And so we do very well to pay attention, because this is a template on how to deal with these things in our own lives and in the lives of others around us, whoever would listen and whoever God would allow us to minister to. A brief review of this 8th chapter. In verse 1, he says, this is the main point. And, of course, that was the superiority of Christ. He started in chapter 7. We really started at the very beginning of this Hebrew letter. But he worked it through chapter 7, the order of Melchizedek. And he says, the main point is Christ. He's superior to everything and everyone. He then went on to show that Christ is our high priest in heaven, not ministering before the throne, but on the throne, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the minister of the sanctuary on behalf of sinners, us. He spoke of the gifts and the sacrifices, the admission and the submission. That's what the gifts and sacrifices are. When you bring a gift to the house of God, you are admitting that God is worthy, that you are a sinner, and you're submitting to him when the gifts and the sacrifice are brought to him. The high priest would handle those things for the Jewish people, but Jesus Christ handles those things for all people who come to him. He spoke of the pattern shown to Moses on earth, the template for the temple that would be first erected in the wilderness, that portable tabernacle, and then finally, of course, built by Solomon. Well, not finally, but eventually built by Solomon. And that statement to the people was that God owns worship, and he owns it on behalf of people who are not worthy to come to him, but are allowed, because he is love, he is kind, he is forgiving. And as we in the New Testament have further information about the character of God in Christ, as Paul bellowed out, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what gives us a robust approach to our faith. Yeah, we go through miserable times and sufferings and low times, but we also have the high ones and the victories. We have so much in Christ, and those of you who have been with Jesus for decades, you look back and you say, amen. And those of you who are just starting out, you plan to give it all you have. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then in verse 6 of this 8th chapter, he gets to yet another profound point, that as Christians, not going back to Judaism, that's how he was approaching it to them, and we would again make that application today and say, as believers of Jesus Christ, not going anywhere else, we have a more excellent ministry. We have a better covenant built on better promises, because it's a better God who has designed this very thing. Now, not better to the Hebrews. They had Yahweh. It was the same God who had developed the faith for them. But for those coming out of the world today, our God is better than any concept of any other God. And so that is what is going on, the background here. In verse 7 now, we'll begin our verse-by-verse analysis, remembering that this is not just an exercise of going through the Bible. This is not a treatment of the Scripture as literature. This is something that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a discerner. It sorts it out. It knows right from wrong, and it tells you to your face, to my face. And we who love the Lord love that he does it that way. And so verse 7, for if that first commandment had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now remember, they're sitting down and they're in the assembly like we are today. The women on one side, the men on the other side, likely following that Jewish pattern in the synagogue, but not necessarily. And there they are sitting, and the reader has received this letter, and he's reading it to the congregation. And now he's up to what we call Hebrews 8:7, but to them it was just one continuous presentation of a man of God to the people of God. And he says, for that first covenant, each one of the Jews would have known what that meant. We might need some explanation. Now the old covenant, or the Old Testament, built on the Mosaic law. Everything, that is the hinge pin to all that happens in the Old Testament. From Genesis 1 leads up to that moment, and then following Deuteronomy goes out through that moment. It is one package. It is the mind of God, the righteousness of God, the people of God, the presence of God, and all of those things, and more. But it was still incomplete. It was not false. He is not saying that the old covenant was false. He was saying it was inadequate, and God planned it that way. It was not by mistake. It was perhaps a better way. It was not fully developed. We can understand that. Therefore, when it was put next to that which is fully developed, it was inferior, and that which is fully developed, the New Testament, is superior. That is his argument to them. But this law, it was a revelation from God of his holiness. How else would they have known? Everyone else guessed about God. They mixed him. You know, they put the head of a jackal on a human's body and bow down to that. Or shall carve out some other grotesque representation of deity and call that God and be very serious about it. Man has to be told who God is. There's no other way for him to know. He's not going to stumble into, oh, okay, that's salvation. Oh, okay, that's Jesus Christ. Not going to ever happen that way. It is by revelation, not speculation. And so this holiness of God for the instruction in righteousness that they would need. But yet it still lacked the ability to save the sinner. It could only cover their sins and not remove them. And they know that. They knew that. They call the atonement the kofar, the covering of sin. John the Baptist would say, later say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He does more than cover it. Psalm 119, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's nothing wrong with God's word. It was not in the sense it was no, there was no nothing false in it. Paul in the New Testament writes, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It is good. It's just not enough. If it were enough, there would be no need for a bleeding, suffering, dying, crucified Savior. But there is. And there was. And so the commandments that are found in the Old Testament, they express the righteousness of God to a people that otherwise would not have known his righteousness and how to perform it in their own lives towards others. The judgments, they were given concerning Israel's social life. We would, well, the New Testament has condensed it. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Be blameless before God. It's very simple. It's simplified in that sense. Then there were the ordinances. The religious life. How to approach God. How to carry out one's religion. And it made the people conscious of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, something that still must take place. It offered more righteousness in this life than everything else around it. The worshippers of Molech and Baal and whatever gods that were out there were shown to be false and inferior and demonic by this law of the Lord. It also, the law of God, served to save his people from spiritually perishing and perishing as a people, an ethnic people. It kept them distinct enough. And Satan never, he was relentless in trying to destroy this, to destroy the people of God so they would be assimilated into other peoples, as were the Amalekites and the Edomites and other peoples of the land, the Philistines, gone. And their word, God used it to preserve a people by whom he would bring Messiah. In fact, he used them as a platform for Messiah to come, all perfectly choreographed by God. Whether the people knew it or not, whether they liked it or not, God was moving forward. He says here in verse 7, then no place would have been sought for a second. Okay, so if the first covenant was fine, there'd be no need for a second covenant. But where does he get this idea that there's a second one to begin with? From one of their own prophets. And not only one. It was Jeremiah, and he's going to take from verse 8 all the way to verse 12, he is going to quote nothing. Literally, he's just going to quote Jeremiah the prophet. He's going to minister to his people and appeal to them, as I'm doing, as any pastor, as any minister of the word does when we use scripture. It means everything to us. We take the scripture away, you're left with nothing, absolutely nothing. And so he says, then no place would have been sought for a second if the first one was right. And still it did not solve sin, the Old Testament. Verse 8, he says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh. That's the Old Testament covenant name, believed to be pronounced that way of God to his people. When I make a covenant with them, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. So, again, God pointing to one of his prophets through one of his writers at this point, that the Mosaic system was, again, not false, but limited. And the fault, where he says, because finding fault with them, that would be the people, not the law. The law of God, again, is perfect, converting the soul. turning one to righteousness, but really not going far enough. It says here in verse 8, he says, now he's going to start quoting Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant." Now again, to verse 12, he's going to give direct quotation to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, Isaiah may have been the one that God used to ignite this in the heart and ministry of Jeremiah, who was living through so much junk. I mean, the people of God were throwing so much persecution and idolatry at him and vicious, and his own family at one point wanted to kill him. And yet he continued steadfastly in his ministry. Isaiah, who came before Jeremiah by about 100 years, he wrote, "For I, Yahweh, love justice," and he still does. "I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant." Well, wait a minute, Isaiah. There's already the Mosaic covenant. That which was given to Moses, who gave it to the people. And when Moses gave it to the people said, "Yes, we receive this. We are into this. We submit to this." And that bound them to the covenant. And so Isaiah points it out that there's a new one coming. And also, as is so typical of Scripture, really no one verse says it all. God takes the Scripture and makes a statement, and then he spreads it out in other places of the Scripture to develop it. For example, Ezekiel, who talks so much about the millennial reign of Christ, all of that is built on the new covenant. But you might miss it if you rush through it. Well, let's review briefly the I wills of Jeremiah's prophecy, which are all quoted here in Hebrews. Verse 8 of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah." In verse 10, "I will make with the house of Israel after those days." In verse 10 again, "I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness," verse 12, "and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I will, I will, I will, I will." Six of them. Whenever there's that form of repetition in Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit insisting on his point. And we catch that point. God will. It's a promise. A promise is no better than the person that makes it. You don't get any better than God. God has made it. And that's why when we suffer and we trust by faith, it's because we know whom we're trusting in. Whether he removes the suffering or not, we will be the king's man, and that's that. He came and he suffered and died for us, the innocent for the guilty. Suffering is a part of our faith. The cross, the sign of the cross, is an emblem of suffering and shame. And yet, how many Christians wear a cross and are ashamed to tell people that they stand for Christ? Be careful. You can get very good at that. So good that when the pastor brings it up, you tune them out. Because you know that you do not want that door to open up, because it will convict you. And that conviction will make you uncomfortable, and you will either have to face it or turn your back to it. And so may we not be ashamed ever of Christ and our confession of who he is and why we believe in him. Well, along with this section in Jeremiah, earlier in his prophecies, Jeremiah the prophet spoke about the Ark of the Covenant. And to the Jew, the Ark of the Covenant, that was a chest that at one point had the rod of Aaron and the pot of manna and the word of God written by the hand of God. That chest represented all the law, all the covenant, all the Old Testament to them. So when they were saying to Jeremiah, "The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant," they were saying, "We are people of the law," and they were not. They were lying to the prophet, and that's why he was dispatched to them. But that covenant has to do with sin, with God. But the new covenant, the cleansing of sin. And the promise that God is making about this new covenant is that it will reach their heart, the disposition of their heart, their attitude in life. It will be inclined to worship and to be just towards others. His Spirit dwelling in them, enabling them to walk in obedience. This has not happened yet. Jeremiah said, this is the new covenant is coming, and it is going to bring your heart in line with God. You look at Israel now and you say, that's not happened. That is not the case. And of course, the new covenant will be a final covenant as far as human history goes. Now, this is all paralleled in the New Testament. So that we don't say, well, he was talking to Jews about their covenant. That's true, but that's not all of it. These are paralleled, as I just said, the I wills of God and also a covenant. We'll have to break it down and get it in pieces. First, we'll take the I wills in the new covenant. So that none of us think, again, that we as Christians are somehow blocked out of the blessings that go to Israel. Israel as a nation gets their blessings, but believers in Christ get theirs. And it's not a competition. Matthew 4, the first I will of choice. Matthew and Revelation, the book of Revelation, have the great watershed of the I wills. Matthew 4:19, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's the work of Christ. When you do evangelistic work in Christ's name, according to Christ's word, you are doing so because he made you a fisher of men. Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then there's this stark contrast. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You never have to worry about Christ giving you the boot, the proverbial boot. He will hold you. He will keep you. He will love you and invite you, and me too. It's useless if I'm preaching to you and not to me. In John chapter 14, verse 18, I will not... You catch that? First, I will not leave you orphans. And the second in that same verse, I will come to you. In John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God is saying, I know you want more. The flesh always wants more, just a little bit more. But the Spirit says, I'm content with you, Lord. This is pictured in the Levitical order of priesthood. They got no land allotment. All the other tribes that received a land allotment, tribal land allotment, or they got a little land to live for themselves, but it wasn't tribal. God was supposed to be sufficient. He was their inheritance. And that is an attitude that we as a royal priesthood are also supposed to share. And then Revelation, speaking again to one of the seven churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What an invitation. Now, we won't be all bunched up on the throne. That's not the picture. But that authority, that majesty, the kingdom, we will be every bit a part of it. And then Revelation 21:7, again, we are discussing the I wills of the New Testament in contrast to the I wills of the Old Testament. They both belong to us to some degree. Sometimes not. When it comes to, for example, Israel's land allotments in the millennial kingdom, that's not for the church. We'll have New Jerusalem. But anyway, here, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Family, more than just saved. More than just in heaven, family with God. And he continues here in verse 8, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now again, he's talking to Jews. I've just made an application to the New Testament church from what he is saying to the Jews. And so now we're back to the Jews. The new covenant, it was again a limited revelation. Why? Why is the church not in this, I will make a new covenant with you? Because the church wasn't in any of their thoughts. None of them. The Jews struggled with the concept of the New Testament church. Why do you think Paul took so many beatings from Jewish people, his own people? Because they could not make the transition. Why? They stopped listening to their scriptures and they started listening to their rabbis. And rabbinical Judaism killed them when the scripture was right there. Not all of them. Many of the Jews listened to the scripture. And that's why Philip found Nathanael and said, we found the Messiah, the one whom the scriptures talks about. What was he doing when Jesus showed up? Reading scripture. Well, back to this, with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, Jeremiah's prophecy, again, centered on Israel because the church did not exist. Just because God does not say something at a particular spot doesn't mean it's not somewhere else in some form. Sometimes it's not stated, but the fact is clear. And this is one of them. And so this, again, does not mean that we are not without a covenant in the Lord. Let's now discuss New Testament covenant. In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus is the central figure here at the Last Supper. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You see, the covenant, the new covenant for Israel, had many physical things that belonged to it, as well as spiritual. The New Testament covenant zooms in on the spiritual. Doesn't tell the church you're going to get territory when I come back. It says you're going to get territory in heaven. And there will be a new Jerusalem, in contrast to those who have not been raptured or suffered death, who will be alive during the kingdom age and carrying on life at the millennial temple. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Now, I'm thinking I just lost a lot of people. Or maybe I lost you when you walked in the door. But what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to say, boy, this is technical, let's skip it? No. We'll take it. And what you don't get, what doesn't stick, well, let it not stick. But there will be those things that you will get. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, not me. I don't know what works in your head and not. I'm still trying to figure out what works in my head. And then when you finally begin to get a clue, you realize, you know what, I won't be in this life much longer. I'm getting older. I finally figured a lot of things out, and I won't be here to use them. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, what was started by Jesus was continued. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach, Luke starts off in the book of Acts. That's how it starts. All that he began to do and to teach. And there we find Paul continuing what his master had begun. 2 Corinthians 3, speaking of Christ, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Remember that, Christian. You are not ministers of the Old Testament. You're ministers of the new covenant, which includes the Old Testament. It filters out that which is to vanish, and it retains that which is to be retained. That discernment, that knowledge, that ability comes from a combination of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and the text that has been preserved. Unfortunately, many Christians get tripped up, and they think the Old Testament is their guide over the New Testament, and we usually call them legalistic. They may not even come out and say that, but they're doing that. And so beware when a Christian is only quoting you Old Testament scriptures. We are ministers of the New Covenant. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason he is a mediator of the New Covenant. And so there the New Testament, we can go on and on and on. And well, let me just finish this verse. Minister of the New Covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we'll be getting that when we get to chapter 9 in more detail. But there is our New Testament, so don't feel slighted. But in Jeremiah, God had his moment to speak about the new covenant that would be heart deep and everlasting. And the reason why Jeremiah was used at that moment is because the nation was abandoning their covenant. And Jeremiah was raised up to say, God's got a new one. He's going to develop this. This isn't over. And out of that new arrangement, he is going to have his people who love him. And in the end, all Israel will be saved. Not every individual Jew. That is not what is meant. The nation will remain God's. That is God belonging to God. That is an unbreakable contract. But the individuals, well, the ones who reject Christ will be judged like the Gentiles who reject Christ. But the Jews who accept Christ will be judged like the Gentiles who accept Christ. And you have to be able to sort that out, or else you're going to get, it's like having your shoelaces tied together from the opposite feet and you walk and trip. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and that is our New Testament. And covenant and testament are synonymous. So you say New Testament, Old Testament, New Covenant, Old Covenant. Now, what is a Jew? Well, there's the ethnic Jew and there's a spiritual Jew. There are three important Jewish categories. Who is a Jew from the Scripture standpoint, from a righteous standpoint? And I'll get to those verses in a moment, but they're the physical descendants of the patriarchs. Those are Jews according to the flesh. There is the nation Israel that is not is made up of people, but it is not a person. And in the end, that nation will be fully turned to God after they go through the great tribulation period and Christ returns. Then there are the spiritual descendants of the patriarchs. See, the physical descendants, Judas Iscariot, for example, you won't see him in heaven. The Bible is already, he is the son of perdition. It'd be better if he had not been born. And he is gone. He is a Jew. But then Paul the Apostle, Jew also, he'll be in heaven. And so you make sure we keep that distinction straight, or else we get tripped up. So the spiritual descendants, well, what about Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts? He's a spiritual descendant, born a Gentile, but born again, a spiritual Hebrew. Romans 4. And the father of circumcision to those who are, I should have left that part out, let me get to it. But those are, I'm all jumbled up here. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, Paul, circumcision meant everything to the Jew. That was like, you know, that was the covenant going back to Abraham. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans, doing much of what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, saying the same thing to the Jews, that you're no longer a Jewish people by practice and the religion. You're now Christians. You're now followers of Messiah, not the law of Moses as far as its rituals and pre-Messiah symbols. And so he writes to them and he says, those who follow the God of Abraham, whether they're Gentile or Jews, they are spiritual children of Abraham. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. That's it, those who come to Christ. Don't let me lose you now. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Yeah, I get a little irritated when someone says, well, I'm a messianic Christian. What is that? I'm a bald Christian. I don't go around bragging about that. Maybe I should. There's no distinction. There's not, oh, you're class A. Well, I'll go back and coach while you lead me through the scriptures in first class. First class hits the mountain first. In other words, where you sit, never mind. You can figure it out. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There's no more wall. Gentiles cannot come past this point at the temple, lest pain of death strike them. There's no more wall. We're all in Christ now. And they could not get it. And many cannot get it to this day, both Gentile and Jew alike. And so now we move to verse 9. You probably thought we'd never get there. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out from the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Yahweh. This is emphatic, that first clause. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That is a wrecking ball to Judaism. It's a new covenant, not like that other one. It's not the same thing. Can you imagine? They're sitting there and they're delighted in going down to the temple, which within a few years will be completely gone, and it has not been rebuilt since. The Romans will soon destroy that precious temple. And he is saying to them, not according to the first covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah. So radically different that Jews struggle with it to this day, unless they are born again, unless they embrace Jesus Christ. They will, as a nation, the individuals that make up that nation, at the end of the tribulation, at the return, at the miraculous and glorious return of Christ, they will again grab hold of it and become the people of God. But now only individual Jews come. The nation will not repent. And as such, she forfeits blessings. She still, as a nation, is God's people, but as a nation and as individuals, the blessings, the spiritual blessings, are forfeited, and thus you have the law of Deuteronomy, the blessings from Mount Gerizim and the curses from Mount Ebal. And again, I've lost a bunch of you, like, what? Who's bald and what? This is grisly. That's all you got out of it. But again, the Bible is big, and no man can get to its bottom. But on the way to trying to, there's so much. It is rich and wonderful, and to make us stronger in our faith. He says here in verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Yahweh. Well, they broke every covenant law they could break. And as I mentioned, they forfeit the blessings, but the covenant stands because that God has made that solid. And now we go to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, again, he's quoting Jeremiah to Jewish people, but he's also saying this applies to the Christians. This has application to us. We are his people, but it's a dual application, one to the nation and those who belong to God, and then, of course, we can extract application to the Christians. You can parallel this also in Ezekiel 36 if you are really that industrious. So the Holy Spirit has been made available to the church this identical way, where he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We already have that. The church has it. John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus talking to his disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's what he says. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Greek word, New Testament written in Greek originally, not necessarily spoken originally in Greek, but penned, written down in Greek. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside of us. He continues, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's how we have our New Testament. Through the writing of men by an act of God, the Holy Spirit. But there you see, we have the Holy Spirit. And this is 1 John chapter 2. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. Pause there real quick. Because there are those that misunderstand that verse and they'll say, aha, I don't need a Bible teacher. Well, John is teaching them while he's telling them that, so that's not true. That's not what he's talking about. But when you come to Christ, you have no one need to teach. Okay, let me show you how to come to Christ. You're told what the truth is. When you come, that's not something someone's teaching you. That's a reaction to what the Holy Spirit is doing. And nobody lords over that. We get the main, when the pastor says, if you bow your head and make this prayer, what if you followed a different template? What if you just boohooed to your eyes, oh, I repent, I'm sorry, I want to be yours. You'd be accepted. We just kind of help you through the main points, unless you want to sit down and read the Bible real quick and find out what they are for yourself. And so when he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. He's writing to Christians being influenced by a cult called the Gnostics that were coming in and saying, oh, you don't know that scripture. Let me tell you what it means. This is esoteric. This is high knowledge, and you're not there yet. Here, put this apron on, and I'll whisper in your ear the magic word. That's Mason, the Freemasons. I don't need that stuff. I have the Word of God myself. I have the Spirit of God. And so my point is, the Israel has not yet come to this as a nation, but the church is already there. He says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not so yet, right? Not yet. Now, I better move on a little bit, unless I start seeing heads bob, drooling as you're falling asleep in the pew and blaming me for it. Ah, something's wrong with your diet. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We covered this in Ezekiel, for those of you who remembered every word I said in Ezekiel. In the millennial kingdom, every single Jew will be a convert. They will be fully in love with God. And this is being said here by Jeremiah. Before, when the temple was up at the time this was written, the Jewish people relied on their priests to teach them, on the Levites to teach them God's word. Then the rabbis kind of entered in. And now it's all the rabbis. But the day will come when Christ returns, when the priests will only offer commemorative offerings, but they will not teach the people, because the people will know God just as well as the priests do. They will truly, personally, visually know Christ. And that is a promise. So, to the Jew and to the church, those Jews who lived through the Great Tribulation along with the Jews that are subsequently born will serve him. And all who accept Jesus Christ by faith right now belong to him. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whatever God promised Abraham, if you are a child of faith in Christ, those promises apply to you too, barring those that are for exclusively for Israel. Well, so we have one new covenant here presented in Jeremiah to Israel. It finds fulfillment in the kingdom age and to all believers in some point. For example, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. How many of you were once not children of God? How many of you sitting here had no relationship with Jesus Christ? You were on the bus hell, the bus going to hell, and didn't even know it. Quite comfortable. And then the Lord got hold of you, and you're not the same person anymore. And Satan tries to tell you all sorts of things and put them in your head to make you think that you're not so loved and so well off. And he's lying. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is a promise to the Jews in the new covenant and to the church when we enter glory. And it begins here, but it is finalized there. Well, I've got many more scripture verses to go, but time is running out. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I remember no more. That's a mouthful in Jeremiah's age. That is the time when they were killing the prophets. That is the time when they were persecuting him, worshiping idols, mocking God, going against God. And so he's saying the day is going to come that not as an individual, unless you repent, but as a nation. If God did not get rid of Israel's, if he does not forgive the nation their sins, then he will judge them as he has judged other people. But that's not going to happen. And so as a nation, forgiven of past sins, at the time when they repent, when they come to God as brought out in Zechariah, their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Of course not. Otherwise, how could we be in? Now, this does not mean God loses knowledge. He just opts not to exercise judgment on it. We all appreciate this. Here's a psalm verse that every Christian is blessed by. Psalm 25, verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to your mercy. Remember me for your goodness sake, O Yahweh. Remember not the sins of my youth. We try to tell our youth to walk the straight and narrow, that it's difficult, that maybe you can't do it. I don't know. Again, when I joined the military, the poster that really got me was, we don't promise you a rose garden. Well, roses have thorns. Why would I want one? But as a young lad, it was like, yeah, that's a challenge. You're not promising me? I'll take that. Well, when you come to Christ, he just says a better thing. He says, the road to me, the life with me, is straight and it is narrow. And you have to press through it. Not broad and not wide like the gate that leads to hell. You can just sashay on down that one. But to come into the kingdom, you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to draw from you something more than what the world draws from themselves. Is it worth it to you? We try as pastors and parents and persons to get our youth to not sin and have such a list of sins to not be remembered by God. We try to say, listen, you can learn two ways. You can learn through perception or experience. And the way I'm using it now, experience is a hard teacher. If I tell you that frying pan is hot, don't touch it. But you want to touch it anyway because you're too thick-headed to listen to instruction. And you get your fingers burned. See, that's now you've learned from experience. It's a stupid way to learn. But some just are determined. They're committed. They get the tattoo. Stupid. And they just have to do it. Then there's the learning. They're sitting here right now saying, why are you calling me stupid? You put the shoe on. Anyway, then there's the learning through perception. This is what we want you to have. We want you to listen to instruction and say, yes, I got it. I can see that. I'm smart enough to see it. I'm not going to do it. Again, back to my military time earlier. You know, when I was in boot camp, they never asked me my opinion. They always spoke nastily to me. The only time they were nice to me was at the hand grenade range. I'm not telling you. I'm telling the truth. You step into the hand grenade pit. Okay, Brive, you're going to take this. Wait. What kind of sick moment is this in life? Why are you being nice to me? Because he didn't want me to blow him and me up together with the hand grenade. And that's the truth, because it has happened. It was precedence. Anyway, so here you hear your pastor saying to you, listen, don't be a numbskull. Smarten up. Learn from a distance. Don't be insulted by that. Be moved by it if you're guilty. As the saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. Well, do something about the shoe. And that is also true for our older saints, is it not? If you are doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing. What's wrong with you? Now, what I don't like about this kind of preaching is that the Lord makes me live through so much that I say from up here. That's just talking about that. No, it was for them, not me. I'm the vessel. It doesn't work. And he doesn't always turn it off. Okay, let's get back. Let's finish this verse 13. In that day, he says, a new covenant he has made with the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. 2 Corinthians 3:11, for what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. And so we don't have time to open all this up. I'll take one verse and a couple of comments and we will dismiss. The Old Testament laws and rituals that are not upheld in the New Testament, for instance, the Sabbath day, which was given to the nation Israel, is not upheld in the New Testament. It's obsolete. And this doesn't stop many from trying to resuscitate it, and we must guard against that. I think that I'll just close with this verse. I didn't realize we were so late into this. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that's why he had a problem with them, as mentioned earlier, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And every single Christian despises sin in every form. There is no form of sin we are ever comfortable with, whether it is in us or in others, whether it is part of the curse that is on this life. We know what sin is, and we know the only one that can deal with it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are those passages that are very easy to understand and to embrace. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Very, very easy to understand. Then there are the technical areas that we've been discussing this morning. Technical to us because we're not, at least most of us, Jewish by birth. It's foreign concepts. And yet, within the technical and difficult passages of Scripture, there you are. And somehow, in some way, in your divine style, you have a way of making your point. This morning, as you've been speaking through me, hopefully, Lord, all the way through, maybe someone has been moved, maybe a believer, maybe a fake believer is moved to being a real believer. Maybe someone has been challenged to step up to a level that they have fallen from or have never reached. Or maybe there's one listening that has never opened their heart to God, to you, and they're dead in their trespasses and their sins, and a sure and eternal judgment looms over their head. And yet, as I've been speaking this morning, you've been ministering. If you're a Christian and you have been moved by God, make sure you act on it swiftly. Don't delay. Don't tarry. When his hand is on the door, answer it. And those of you, if any, who are not believers, if you make this prayer, that judgment that hangs over your head will be removed. And in its place, a crown and a special name and a glorious place. You open your heart up to Jesus and you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws intentionally and unintentionally. I am guilty. I deserve the judgment of the guilty. And yet I come to you to be forgiven of my guilt because your Son died for me on the cross. If you're here this morning and you want Christ Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then ask him. Say, Lord, please forgive me. There's no one else who can forgive me my sin. No one else died for me. No one loves me like you do, and no one is as powerful as you. I give my life to you. From this day forward, I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. And now, Father, we commit these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.